All right, before we get into Jeremiah, I got an email this week from somebody with a perplexing Bible question, and I would like to take a few moments and deal with that. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, and here we have Jesus dealing with his disciples. This is just prior to the them leaving the Last Supper, prior to him going to Gethsemane. And this is also immediately after Jesus declaring his that he was going to be dying, and foretelling of Peter's denial. And look at verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." We dealt with the sifting of wheat this morning in the service. "And I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," or restored is the idea there, "strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death." And, of course, unable to follow through later on. And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse, without scrip, without shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." So remember, when he sent out the 70, and then later on he sent out the 12, that they went out with the bare essentials. I mean, they went out... you know, your house is on fire, and you run outside with just the clothes on your back, and lo and behold, along the way, God provided everything that they needed. And so he asked them the question, "When I sent you out, did you guys lack anything?" And they're thinking, "No." You know, because we ate, and we had a place to stay, even though we didn't go out in preparation to pay for anything, you miraculously just these things were provided for. Somebody would open up their home, or a meal was offered, or whatever the case may be. And then he said unto them, "But now," so we're going to have a changed circumstance. We're going to have a changed circumstance. "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. Take your supplies with you." The idea there is your bag. I know these days the guys don't carry a purse, but back then, you know, a little soul that had your personal things in it. And likewise, he says, "Great." So he's going to, "You take your backpack. Take your supplies with you. Carry your things with it. Take the things with you that you will need. Take all these things. And he that hath no sword, sell his garment, let him buy one." You don't have a sword? Get a sword. Now here's the question. Why a sword? Why do you need a sword? Now remember, in this particular case, Greek grammar and all this stuff isn't going to help you, because a sword is a sword. There's been a few interpreters that have said, "Oh, it's a knife, you know, like a pocket knife." No, this is a sword. It's not necessarily a great big shring, you know, and anything like that, but it's a sword. All right. So why the sword? The reason I started a few verses back, let's get the running start. Why the sword? I think the context will help us a lot. Any ideas here? Pardon me? Well, yeah, everything. That's the key thing. Everything is changing. Everything is changing. When Jesus was here, when he sent those disciples out, all of their needs were met. Jesus had when we went to the garden prayer in John 17, the 11 were preserved because God had a purpose for these 11. They had to be preserved. God had to have these, or not had, but he had ordained that these would be used to send the gospel to the ends of the earth. They were going to be the ones, the witnesses, who started this whole thing, the apostles. They had to be. All right? So God had to preserve their lives in order for this to come to pass. All right? Now Jesus is going. And as you start reading the book of the Acts, after the ascension, we don't go too many chapters before we have at least the first of these guys getting bumped off. Now, granted, we're probably a couple of years into this, but still, some time has gone by, one of these guys gets bumped off. his task had been fulfilled. We go a few more years, and the ranks have thinned out. Tradition tells us that they scattered as missionaries taking this gospel. The ones who were left in Jerusalem eventually left also. Peter himself eventually left, and John left. And so all the apostles eventually left Jerusalem. When the apostles traveled, you look at the missionary journeys of Paul in the book of the Acts. Paul in 2 Corinthians relates some of his traveling adventures. He says, perils among here and there and there and there. Perils among robbers being one of the ones that were mentioned. And that's what I think was the necessity of the sword. Is it in accord with New Testament teaching for Christians to take the offense when it comes to violence? No, it is not. Christians are not to do that, period. What about defense? I'm seeing some nodding heads. All right. If you're looking for, because, and I think we're seeing nodding heads because that's how it is here in our country. That's part of our culture. I can't go out and shoot somebody, but if somebody breaks into my house, I can shoot them. That's the law. Why is it the law? Self-defense. I know it's self-defense, but why? There's actually some places, like in Europe and stuff like that, where that isn't even justifiable. Why is that allowed? Is there a purpose other than saying, well, it's my right? Is there a biblical purpose for it? Is there a biblical premise for it? Albert Barnes, who wrote his material over 150 years ago, said this is one of the justifications for self-defense. Understand that in ancient times, well, let's back up a little. Let's go back 140 years in American history. And you live in Texas, or you live in Oklahoma, or you live in Colorado, or Arizona, or even California. What is part of what goes with you when you leave the house? A gun. A gun. Are you going out with the intention of blowing somebody away? No. Why do you have the gun? In part, it's cultural, and in part, self-defense. If you go to the country of Grenada, that little West Indian island nation in Grenada, everybody carries, they have a different name for it, but everybody carries a machete. They've got a little sheath on there, and everybody carries a machete. If you go to the country of Yemen, everybody carries their dagger with them in a little sheath on their belt. It's culture, it is defense. In Roman times, unless you were really poor, when you went out traveling, especially not so much around town, but if you went out traveling, you carried a relatively short, basic sword with you to dissuade robbers. If they saw you were armed, generally they're going to leave you alone. You know, if not necessarily that I'm all in favor of this particular mindset, but you know, I have knocked on virtually every door in Puyallup city limits at one time or another. And there's a few houses that you don't want to press it too hard because they will have something regarding Smith & Wesson or something on their door. All right. I was doing the same kind of work in South Carolina one time, and it was after dark. And I step up on this guy's porch, and I heard click, click. And I heard from the shadows, that's far enough. So what did I do? I stopped right there, and I went like this. I didn't necessarily do this, but I went like this so he could see my hands. And I backed up, and I told him what I was doing and who I was. He says, that's all right. That's all right. And I said, gospel tract. All right. So the point is that the sword was to dissuade robbers. It was not to go on the offensive. It was tied to the culture at the time. It is a defensive measure. It is not for Christians to go out on the attack, but rather for self-defense. And again, tied to the culture of the time. Yes?
Recorded fact in history as well that in the early West, kids would even carry their firearms to school because of defense against.
Oh, yeah. No, people would have their rifle in the big rifle holster on the saddle when they rode their horse to school. Just in case it was coyotes or something, you know.
There's also one more part to that, and that is that in one case, somebody came to, shall we say, do mischief to the teacher, and suddenly there was all a bunch of guns involved, and he decided to change his mind and go elsewhere.
You know, I'll tell you a story. A fellow used to live across the street from me. Asa Matthews. He went to be with the Lord about, about eight years ago, guys. Something like that. Christian fellow. He was originally from West Texas, west of the Pecos. So he was in that dry country between New Mexico and so on. And he was old enough. He'd served in World War II in the Pacific Theater and stuff. He could make anything out of anything. He could make an engine out of a roll of tin foil. And you know, just that kind of guy. Well, when he was, his grandfather, and I think great-grandfather, they were among the earliest settlers back there when it was the Wild West and there was no law except, you know, what you packed on your hip. And one of his, I think it was his grandfather, was a preacher, a Baptist preacher. And he came into this town where they'd run preachers out of town and they didn't want to hear the gospel and everything. But they'd come because it was interesting. You know, they'd come and hear the preacher, and then if they didn't like what he said, then they'd run him out of town. And his grandfather came up. And he pulled out his guns and laid them here on the pulpit like this. And he says, all right, by the grace of God and these two six-shooters, I'm going to preach the gospel to you folks. So, again, a cultural thing. And does that answer the question? All right. So it's a defensive thing, and to dissuade robbers, I think, was the primary thing. That their preservation was not as perhaps urgent as it was before and certified. Yes?
Follow up.
Go ahead. Of the shedding of blood, because he'd shed blood abundantly. Yes, but you're also dealing under. Okay, let's back up a little bit. Here's one of the things that people get confused on. We're dealing with a totally different dispensation. In the Old Testament, you were dealing with the. It was seen this way. It was a theocracy. You had the theocratic anointing. David was God's appointed ruler over this people. You go to the Mosaic Law, it's a totally different scenario. The rules that governed Israel are not the rules that govern the church. And one of the problems with covenant theology is they get them confused. You run into other issues, defense of state, church, and all this other stuff tied to this confusion between old covenant and new covenant. So that was a theocratic situation. That will be, by the way, when Christ returns and he is ruling and reigning, when he sits on the throne of David, that kind of thing will come back. But in this dispensation, it's not part of it. Okay, there's another one back over here.
The reason for a sword, not a knife, isn't just tradition, but a sword can also be used to carry a blade. A knife is pretty much purely an offensive weapon.
Well, you can whittle with it. All right. Okay, and I think some little kids got in here and played with the erasers. Okay. Okay, now we're to Jeremiah chapter 7. We are in a new section, chapters 7 through 10. Are what are usually called the temple address or temple addresses, because we're not sure if they all occurred at the same time. Remember that Jeremiah is not organized chronologically. There are certain sections in here that we know, and it goes back and forth. Sometimes there might be 15, 20 years between chapters, but it is organized according to theme and also to some extent where he was speaking. This particular section, this is the first public preaching that we have that we know of here. The first six chapters are things that he wrote. This section deals with what he got up and he spoke to the people. And he was at the court of the temple. This is almost certainly parallel with chapter 26. Chapter 26 is a narrative of what was going on when these were going on. Jeremiah had a huge amount of opposition. a lot of hostility, a lot of enemies of Jeremiah. And odds are that that whole opposition started with the preaching of these four chapters. You know, he's saying things that people don't want to hear. And if you keep telling people things that they don't want to hear, and they threaten you, and they go after you, and you continue to preach what they don't want to hear, they're going to try to shut you up one way or another. And God had, remember we saw this early on back in chapter 1 during his commission, that God was going to preserve this guy. He was going to be God's spokesman regardless of the opposition, and God had promised that he would preserve Jeremiah's life. We go through this book, especially when we get to some of the narrative sections, you can find this guy took a lot of abuse. I mean, a lot of abuse, physically. And nothing necessarily permanent, but a lot of discomfort, a lot of bad situations. But God preserved him. And almost certainly started with this. Now, the setting, Josiah has died. Good King Josiah has died in battle. He was 39 years old, and he died when he went up to fight against Pharaoh Necho when Pharaoh was going up to fight up in at Carchemish up in northern Syria. He had political reasons primarily for going up there to hinder Pharaoh Necho, and he died in battle. That was the last of anybody who was seriously in charge having anything good toward the Lord. Josiah, one of the top three kings that Judah ever had, but he's gone. And now the people are going to run amok. I mean, it was bad before. Josiah was this little blip of goodness surrounded by horrible guys that came before. I mean, some the worst of the worst. And he's followed by a bunch of guys that look back at their grandfather and great-grandfather and say, hey, let's try this again. And so his ministry starts during the reign of King Josiah, and yet the public preaching part of it comes in when we have the beginning of some of these rascals. So this is shortly after the death of Josiah. You have a young king named Jehoiakim who has come to the throne. Jehoiakim. And you have Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. I know it's confusing, but this is Jehoiakim who came before Jehoiakim. And this guy's a rascal. And Jeremiah is going to get up and he's going to be preaching this message at the gate of the temple. You probably have several different gates going. This is not as elaborate a system or set up as it was during the New Testament, where you had these concentric courts and stuff like that. You probably had two courts, possibly three, in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah has stationed himself at the court that's going to be or the gate that is going to receive the most amount of traffic. A lot of people coming and going, coming in for worship, mind you, at least under the pretense of worship. And so here he is, stationed himself where there's going to be a lot of people going through, theoretically anyway, to worship the Lord. And he is giving these messages to the worshipers who are coming to the temple of the Lord there in Jerusalem. He's probably there at one of the feasts. This might be Passover, it might be Pentecost, might be the Feast of Tabernacles, we don't know. But he's almost certainly positioned him there for maximum audience and maximum impact. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, or the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the king of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah, that enter in these gates to worship the Lord. All right, so far, sounds good. Boy, Judah's coming to worship the Lord. They're coming into the temple to worship the Lord. Isn't this a grand and glorious thing? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Well, that kind of sets them back on their heels a little bit, because they've just come off of Josiah's reforms, and Josiah says, I want you to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to remove idolatry, and we're going to do this. And Josiah spent the last two-thirds, three-quarters of his reign trying to fix what was broken there in Judah. And now we have this prophet who's saying, all right, I know you've just had all these things happen, and the new king hasn't been on the throne for too terribly long, and yet you folks need to amend your ways. And this is the people on there. This would be like you've got a Bible preaching church, and you've got somebody on the stoop of the church telling the people to repent as on their way into church. You get the idea, but we're on our way to worship the Lord, and you're telling us we need to repent? Yeah, but we're on our way to worship the Lord. We don't need to repent. We're worshiping the Lord. But it was pretentious, as we know from other places. It was pretentious. He says in verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. This is very interesting. There are, I think, it's only in Jeremiah and it's only in Ezekiel. And I can't remember the word. One of them is earth. And the other is the temple of the Lord. And I think there might be one other one. Where something is repeated three times in the scripture. You have woe, woe, woe a number of times. You have holy, holy, holy a number of times. That one's the preeminent one. But you have just a few other things that are mentioned three times. Now, why is something mentioned three times over in any given passage of the scripture, regardless of what it is? Why is that mentioned three times over? Do you really, really, really want to know? All right, it's for emphasis. So what the people are here saying is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, this is important. The temple of the Lord are these. What's that mean? God can't, we don't need to repent. We are God's people. We have God's temple here. Nothing is going to happen. Now, several years ago, we were preaching on First Samuel, and had a sermon called Rabbit's Foot Theology. In First Samuel, the Philistines were pestering the Israelites, and they had been defeated in battle, and so the people say, hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, our rabbit's foot. So they go to Shiloh. This is when Eli was chief priest. And they get the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas carry the Ark of the Covenant up to the battle line, and it's supposed to be their good luck charm to give them victory over the Philistines. And, of course, what happened? The Israelites got routed anyway, and the ark was captured. Now, it eventually got turned back because the Philistines didn't want it anymore because plague broke out every place it went. But the point was that they had this rabbit's foot theology situation, and that was like 550 or 600 years prior to this. What you've got here is the exact same thing. Except now, instead of it being just the ark, it's now the temple, which didn't exist when they had this the first time. You had the tabernacle, but not the temple. So now you got the temple. And, you know, we've had different preachers threaten us with destruction and so on, but, you know, Jerusalem can't be destroyed. It's not possible because of the temple of the Lord. The Lord will not allow this place to be destroyed because this is where his temple is. He will preserve this place because his temple is here. It is our good luck charm. It is our talisman. And it had a little bit of a biblical basis for it because God had made some promises to the Israelites. He had promised them, number one, that the line of David would continue forever. Now, they made the assumption without interruption. Now, we know the line of David will continue forever. The throne of David has been unoccupied now for almost 2,500 years. But it will be occupied again by the rightful heir, who is Jesus Christ, Matthew 1. But we've had this hiatus. The promise, though, is still good. The promise will be fulfilled, that one will sit on the throne of David forever. You also have a promise later on in Jeremiah that the priests of Levi, Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, will continue on in their service forever. So the Levitical priesthood is also a permanent thing in some way, shape, or form. Their duties and tasks will alter, but they will still be in some way, shape, or form officiating in some manner of worship as far as the Lord is concerned permanently. We have this. We have a designation in Psalm 132 that God had chosen Zion as the place of his dwelling. So we have the temple. And if God has chosen the place of his dwelling to be here, this city, and God has promised that the line of kings would continue forever, and this guy is part of the line, we can't be destroyed. Now, they're trying to find biblical justification for their thing. Did it work out that way? No, we have the benefit of hindsight. Did it work out that way? No, it didn't. Line of David was not destroyed. Someone will sit on the throne of David, but we have this hiatus. Will Jerusalem be the place of God's throne and God's rule? Yes, it will. But again, we have had this hiatus. They had this rabbit's foot theology that it's based on a promise, and it has nothing to do, has nothing to do with us. Now, God's promises sometimes have conditions to them. As you go through the biblical covenants, you go through the Abrahamic covenant, you go through the Mosaic covenant, and the subset of that, the Palestinian covenant, which we're going to come back to in just a little bit. You have the Davidic covenant. You have the New Covenant. You have these various covenants. Were any of them conditional? God made a promise to Abraham, and it wasn't based on Abraham. It wasn't a two-sided thing. God didn't say, Abraham, I'll do this if you do this. God just told Abraham, I'm going to do this. And Abraham said, okay. And when God told David, we have the Davidic covenant, that one of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever, David just says, thank you. It was not contingent on anything else as far as David was concerned. Now, later on, we find out that the continued line of Solomon was dependent on obedience. But the promise originally made to David was without condition. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was a two-party thing. Covenants were usually ratified with a sacrifice and or a meal. When the Israelites first showed up at Sinai, and you had the elders of Israel have a feast in the presence of God, and it mentions specifically they didn't die, and he brought the initial parts of the law, and the Israelites said, all that thou hast commanded, we will do it. God said, I'll do this. I will look after you. I will protect you. None of your enemies will be able to stand before you. I'll do this if you'll obey me. And they said, all that you say, we will do. And what happened 10 chapters later? The golden calf. And they never stopped. The Old Testament from Exodus chapter 32 up through the end of Malachi is a history of Israel's failures with occasional hiccups of glory in between. But they didn't realize that. They didn't recognize that. They still had this self-righteous attitude that crops up again among the Pharisees in the Old Testament, although the Pharisees at least outwardly had the pretension of obedience. But these folks didn't even have that, other than we're going through the motions of our pilgrimages and our worship here at the temple. So we can't have the temple destroyed because God made these promises. It is our rabbit's foot. God is going to protect us because the temple of the Lord. And he says in verse 5, for if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. The implication is that the list of sins that are there in verses 5 and 6 are things that they were guilty of that they hadn't fixed. Now, I typed it in the outline. I've got all my scribblings on my copy. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, you have the Palestinian covenant, which is a subset, I believe, of the Mosaic covenant. It's not something that stands on its own. Let's back up to the Abrahamic covenant. When God made the covenant with Abraham, what did he promise him? Okay, a multitude of descendants when he had none. I'll bless all, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless them that bless you, curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that we don't have that so much in, we have those in Genesis 12, and then when it's restated a number of other times throughout the book of Genesis, we have something else that's listed as well. Real estate. I will give you this land. I will give you this land. The title deed to that piece of ground between the Jordan and the Mediterranean from the Wadi of Egypt, the river of Egypt is not the Nile, it's a ravine that runs up the middle of the Sinai Peninsula and all the way up to the Euphrates in northern Syria. That whole stretch of ground, that almost the entire eastern edge of the Mediterranean is deeded by covenant that's 4,000 years old to the people of Israel. Has there ever been a time when they have occupied that whole strip of ground? Never. There's been a lot of time where they occupied about half of it, but they have never occupied that whole thing. They conquered parts of it, but foreigners lived in half of it, even under David and Solomon. Lived in the northern half of it. They paid tribute to Israel, but the Israelites didn't occupy it. They will occupy it. The Palestinian covenant doesn't deal with ownership of the ground. It deals with the right to occupy it. It belongs to Israel, but their ability to live there is entirely dependent on their obedience. Okay? So even to this day, from God's perspective, title deed of the ground, it's Israel's. But you can't live there. Why? Because you never have repented. They will repent. They will occupy that hunk of ground. We see that in Jeremiah. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in Zechariah. We see that in some other places as well. They will. But in the meantime, they're not going to occupy that ground because there is disobedience. That's the point that Jeremiah is making. You want to live here in this place? This is this little section of God's promised ground to you. If you want to live in this piece of real estate that's part of the promised land, then you need to obey. It isn't yours just because of birthright. Your ability to live here is not dependent on birthright. Your ability to occupy this is based on your obedience. And the people didn't want to accept that because then that puts the onus on them because they know they're not in obedience because of the list of sins there that he puts right out there in front of them there in verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. If you amend your ways and forsake these things and fix the wickedness that you're doing, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Promise was eternal. New heaven, new earth, it'll be sort of redone, but same hunk of ground. But occupation was dependent on obedience. They haven't obeyed. They got kicked out once. They got kicked out a second time. They're back in there now. Wait and see what happens. And they had an indifference when it got down to serious godly living, beginning of verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words which cannot profit. What was one of the, as you go through the book of Jeremiah, what was one of the chief oppositions that Jeremiah had to deal with? What was he having to cope with? The false prophets. Here you've got, by this time, when we get into Jeremiah's ministry a little bit, evidently there weren't any other prophets preaching the truth. It was Jeremiah by himself. But he had a multitude of false prophets that kept cropping up. And so he's got all these people that are making promises. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar's never going to come back. He's never going to come to this place. And not only that, the king that was carried off captive, he'll be coming home pretty soon. Everything's going to be fine. And they make all these glorious, glowing predictions. And people say, oh, I like that. And they want to believe it. People like to believe all the good things. They don't want to heed what they don't want to believe what Jeremiah is saying. That's depressing. I don't like that. I very seldom watch television. I don't have the time to do it. But when I do, I want to watch something that's fun and uplifting, because I deal with enough nasty stuff in real life. Okay? And people in ancient times, same way. Hey, I don't want to hear bad news. Don't tell me the bad news. Tell me good news. Yes, but the good news is a lie and the bad news is the truth. I don't care. I don't want to hear bad news. Just tell me the good news. You know, it's like somebody got cancer. And doctor says, I've got some bad news. Well, I don't want to hear it. Tell me a lie. Some people like that approach. Don't tell me the real truth. Just tell me something that will make me feel better. You're in great health. You'll live to be 105. Thank you, doctor. So much appreciate that. But it's a delusion. People want to believe the delusion. They don't want to hear the truth if it's bad news. That was the case here. They were comforting themselves in lying words. Deliberately. False prophets, traditions. You will find proverbs and stuff that are mentioned during the course of Jeremiah. Sayings that had crept in. And they embraced these things that it wasn't going to be in our time. Verse 9 is their guilt. You will steal, you'll murder, you'll commit adultery, you'll swear falsely, you'll burn incense unto Baal, and walk after the other gods whom you know not. So they're doing these things, and then he says, and then you'll come and stand before me in this house, because where is Jeremiah standing and speaking? At the temple. So you're going to do all these things that are there in verse 9. You'll steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not. And then you'll come and stand before me, the Lord, in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Is there a problem here? We got this. We can do whatever we want. And we can live however we want, and we can thumb our nose at God all we want because we've got the temple. And we pay homage at the temple. We have our pilgrimages here, and we do our sacrifice every year, and we are good little boys and girls because we fulfill our duty when it comes to the temple. The rest of the time, we live however we please, and we serve false gods and everything else as far as our day-to-day goings on. But we go through the pretense of worshiping the Lord, and therefore God is going to deliver us because the temple's here. Verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Where have we seen that before? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Matthew 21, verse 13. And then he brings an example, a lesson from history. A lesson from history, verse 12. By the way, history is important because it does repeat, the same trends and everything repeat themselves. If this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and then this happens as a result, and then a number of years later, this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, same thing we saw over here, and we have the same result. Well, then when it happens again, you would think you'd get the same result. And people expect something different to happen. But it never works out that way. People never learn their lesson. So he's going to give the history lesson beginning there in verse 12. But go ye now unto my place, which was at Shiloh. What's the significance of Shiloh? Shiloh is about 18 miles north of Jerusalem. What was the significance of Shiloh in Israel's history? And I'm not talking about the Genesis 49 prophecy of Shiloh. I'm talking about the place. That's where they set up the tabernacle when they came into the land. They set up the tabernacle that Moses had commissioned there, that they built in the wilderness, that sort of traveling temple. When they came into the land, they set it up at Shiloh because Shiloh was centrally located. During the time of Joshua, they set it up in Shiloh. And it operated there for a long time. But during the time of the judges, we have the roller coaster, and most of the time it was down here. And what was going on? Idolatry. Were they still going through the pretense of worship of the Lord? Absolutely. Just a repeat of what's going on here. Except it was 600, 700, 800 years earlier. But the exact same scenario. Exact same scenario. So what happened at Shiloh? They had the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, they have the holy place, they have the table of showbread, the candelabra, the altar of incense, the curtain, and the Ark of the Covenant. What happened at Shiloh? By the way, you go through the scripture, and you only get hints of it. So if you want to go to a historical section and say, and this happened at Shiloh, it doesn't come out and say there's hints of it. But there's no place where it actually says, boom, this happened. During the time of when Samuel was a little boy, and then prior to David's being on the throne, did you have the tabernacle set up, the first room with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the candelabra, you go through the curtain, and you have the Ark of the Covenant? Did they have it all set up just like that between the time of Samuel and the time of David? No. No. Everything was disrupted. Even during the reign of David, the ark was in a tent by itself in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was still there, but the picture was messed up because the things weren't in the right places doing the right thing. When we had the rabbit's foot theology the first time, and the Philistines won the battle, and Hophni and Phinehas, who were bearing the ark, died in battle, and their dad, hearing about it, he died, fell backwards, broke his neck, and he died, and there was a disruption, and evidently, if you piece it together, and what he's intimating, is Shiloh was sacked by the Philistines. Now, we know later on that the tabernacle was there again, but was it destroyed and they remade it? Or, we don't know for sure. Probably not, but Shiloh itself was sacked. And the reason it was sacked was because of the wickedness that was going on at Shiloh. Because what he's describing here in his day was happening the 700-800 years before at Shiloh. Because of their idolatry, because of their lip service, because of the pretentious worship, Shiloh was sacked. And so he says, remember what happened to Shiloh. See what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, verse 13, because ye have done all these things, all these works, same thing that Israel was doing before, saith the Lord. And I spake unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called unto you, but ye answered not. Therefore I will do unto this house, this temple, I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. What happened 700-800 years ago? I'm going to do the same thing here, even though you got something much more elaborate. I'm going to do the same thing for the same reason. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Shiloh was within the bounds of the tribe of Ephraim, which later on would have been part the main tribe for the northern kingdom of Israel. What happened to them? Well, about 100-some-odd years earlier, they got carried away captive by the Assyrians. Why? Chief reason? Sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Pretentious worship in the name of the Lord, even though it was a golden calf there at the altar. Judah is doing no better. Matter of fact, they're doing worse. They're going to suffer the same consequences. History repeats itself. Learn the lesson of history. Shiloh, remember what happened to Shiloh? Remember what happened to Ephraim when they were carried away captive? Why was that? Did they have anything better than you? No. Were they any better? Are you any better than they are? No. And are you doing the same thing that they were doing and worse? Yes. Can you expect a different result? No. Learn the lesson of history. So he uses the example of Shiloh. And save your outlines, and we're going to pick up verse 16 next time. Okay, any questions or comments on what we've looked at here? Now, learn the lessons of history. If you see this happen, this happen, this happen, and this is the consequence, it happens every time. It happens every time. What kind of things do we see in our day? I told you a few weeks ago, I read a biography of a guy named Alba J. McLean. Anybody here ever heard of Alba J. McLean? Anybody else? Alvin J. McLean was the guy who almost single-handedly started the Grace Brethren Church. You had what was called the Brethren Church. This is the old Dunker Baptist, the German Baptist. Smaller denomination. And they had a major problem back in the 30s, which, you know, was pretty common back in that day, in that you had rationalism creeping into the denomination. And their schools began to have rationalistic teachers. And Alvin McLean was a God-fearing man who loved the Lord. And they started a seminary program in the college there in Ohio. And he was faithful. And so they had the college, they had all these people who were denying Christ. And they had the seminary that was embracing Christ. As a matter of fact, it was so bad that some of the seminary students were out passing Christian literature out onto the college campus. And it created some serious conflict. And the thing eventually blew up. And a great division took place. And the Bible believers got together with Alvin McLean and they started a new group. They had to start all over again. And after I read this, somebody asked me, well, how was that biography? I said, you know, same song, 15th verse. Because you can go to any group today that is faithfully preaching God's word, and they have the same history. And we see the same thing. If you see this happening, this happening, this happening, this is going to be the result. Understand, it happens every time. And what God wants is faithfulness. You get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing, preaching and teaching what you're supposed to be preaching and teaching, and live the life that backs up the message. And everything's fine as far as your walk with God and everything else. The problem comes when you tolerate unbelief and some of the other things that come with it. All right? Rabbit's foot theology. We have a tendency to say, well, God's going to bless us because we have this, this, and this. And sometimes even if you are faithful in everything, you're crossing your T's and dotting your I's, you can still have this rabbit's foot theology because you think you got God's blessing because you worship the way you think God wants you to worship and you carry the right kind of Bible and our pastor preaches the word. But if we're not walking with God and as far as our personal lives with God, it's rabbit's foot theology just the same. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. May we not have this same pretension. Father, may we indeed have a personal walk with you. Each of us is an individual. Have our time where that we spend with you, that we have a personal relationship with you that has been provided through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. We have become your children, Father. We may have that daily fellowship with you and that our participation in worship, our singing, our giving, our coming to church and hearing the word of God would not just be a ritual that we participate in because we'd be no better than the Israelites here that we've seen in Jeremiah. Father, may we have that walk with you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.